Well, believe it or not, it is time for our Bible class. We are in Revelation chapter 9, and we are in verse 12, if you'd like to join us. Revelation 9 and verse 12. It looks to me like everybody took vacation. They're gone camping, their last camping trip of the summer. I don't know where Jim Tobias is. Yeah, but I thought he would. I think he'll be here for worship service. I think the Beckers are out of town. if we just have everybody gone. But that's okay. We'll just continue on as we can. But we're in Revelation chapter 9, verse 12. One woe is past. Behold, still two more woes are coming after these things. When we are looking at this, we're looking at the angels sounding their trumpets, giving us the warnings of things that will occur or could occur during the time span between Christ's ascension and His return. And this section that we're looking at is the fifth angel sounding his trumpet, the sixth and the seventh angel sounding their trumpets, are all things that happen specifically aimed at people who are not Christians. Things that we're being warned about because they can affect us. When we look at verse 12, it says, one woe is past. Behold, still two more woes are coming after these things. The idea of past is to go away, to depart in order to follow, you know, for something to follow after. And so when it tells us that, it's reminding us that we had a proclamation that said there were three woes back up in chapter 8. And remember, three is the number of perfection, but also these series seem to reflect the three common degrees of comparison. In other words, things are bad, they get worse, and then they are the worst yet. And from the viewpoint of a non-Christian, certainly the seventh trumpet is the worst trumpet possible for them. Because when the seventh trumpet sounds, that's the day of judgment, and what happens to those who are not in Christ? Yeah, they get cast into outer darkness and all of that. So that is the worst possible situation for them to find themselves in. But we also have the statement that says are coming after these things. And in English, it kind of sounds like it's a linear progression. But when you look at it, at the individual words that make up that phrase in the original language, you start finding out that that's not exactly right. Because the first word yet means yet, still, even now. The second word means to come into being, to arise, to come forth. And the third word means with, after, or behind. And it's possible that we can look at this as a linear progression. One comes after the other. But in reality, the words actually give us the possibility that we are looking at something that even now comes into being with. And so that's a possibility. So the flow of time as being linear is not something that's especially emphasized in the original language, but rather that the next two seemingly come in conjunction, or at least this second one comes in conjunction with the first. Of course, the last one will come when. The last trumpet will sound when. Whenever God decides that day of judgment is going to be here. So that's part of the things that we're looking at here. So the first woe is past. There are two more woes coming after. The second woe may be pictured as either coming after the first woe or coming at the same time as the first woe. And its description is going to begin here and run through the end of the chapter. The sixth trumpet is the climax beyond which lies the final judgment. It's the companion to and complement of the first woe, the fifth trumpet just described. That's one of our commentaries. So let's take a look, beginning with verse 13. Then the sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God, saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, "Release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates." So the four angels who had been prepared for the hour and day and month and year were released to kill a third of mankind. Now the number of the army of the horsemen was 200 million. I heard the number of them. And thus I saw the horses in the vision. Those who sat on them had breastplates of fiery red, hyacinth blue, and sulfur yellow. And the heads of the horses were like the heads of lions, and out of their mouths came fire, smoke, and brimstone. By these three plagues, a third of mankind was killed, by the fire and the smoke and the brimstone which came out of their mouths. For their power is in their mouth and in their tails, for their tails are like serpents, having heads, and with them they do harm. But the rest of mankind, who were not killed by these plagues, did not repent of the works of their hands, that they should not worship demons and idols of gold, silver, brass, stone, and wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. And they did not repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immorality or their thefts. So there's quite a bit here. And remember, everything is symbolic. Everything is symbolic, and being symbols, they have, we can piece them together by taking a look at them and looking at the details. It's when we try to switch back and forth between something that is symbolic and something that is not symbolic that we start getting in trouble. So let's take a look. So he starts off, he says, "I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God, saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, 'Release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates.'" Several things here. Here's kind of a picture of an artist's rendition of it. But one of the things we've got to understand is something about the voice that we're hearing from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God. Frequently in Revelation, we hear this voice of authority, and it always indicates the will of God. And keep in mind that this altar is before the throne of God, or actually, it's literally is a voice coming from the horns of the golden altar. Now, the altar we've already encountered before. The altar has underneath it the martyrs, right? The altar also has coming off of it incense that is symbolic of the prayers of who? Of the Christians, of the saints, right? And so, and it's in the midst. Our English translation says it's before, but it's actually literally in the midst of the throne of God. So who is the voice? Whose voice is it? Yeah, it's Jesus or it's God, right? And God's voice, Jesus is probably a better interpretation, a more specific interpretation, because Jesus offered himself where? On the cross. And he is the one who would be the voice coming from the place where the offering would be accepted, right? But the voice of God, whether it's Jesus or the Father, but I think we're probably right in saying it's probably Jesus, says, "Release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates." Now, these angels symbolize the control of the hordes of incredible monsters that are about to be released in this aspect of the vision. And it's immaterial whether these four angels are good angels or evil angels. What happens is that these are angels that are doing whose will? They're doing God's will, right? Yeah, they're doing God's will. And the number four is important because number four indicates that they are affecting what? Four is the number for what? For earth. So they are affecting earth, and they will operate only with God's permission and will, and in full accord with God's order, and they are to do something that affects the earth. Okay? Now here's an interesting thing. We've got to figure out why that they are talking about the Euphrates River as the place where they begin. This is a satellite image of the Euphrates River area, and here are two views of the Euphrates River as it flows through the country of Iraq. But why this river? Why not the Mississippi or the Amazon or the Nile? Why is this river chosen, and what does it represent? Well, Revelation 9:14 is almost invariably stressed by scholars as a reference to the eastern boundary of the Roman Empire by those who interpret Revelation in a preterist style. In other words, that everything was fulfilled in the first century. Although that's true enough, I don't believe that the river's connection with the empire of the Romans is the important thing here, mainly because I don't think that the interpretation of Revelation is dependent upon the first century. I think it's meant to be something that is, as the case I've been presenting, is for all Christians of all time. So I think that we need to look at a different idea. Now, this is a topographical map, which didn't, for some reason, it's the color changed. I'm not sure why. But here this dotted line is the line of the Roman Empire, okay, where it exists. And this is the Euphrates River right here, which is the boundary of the Roman Empire. But when we look at this river, we need to realize that the Euphrates River Valley is the ancient home of mankind. The Garden of Eden was there, long before there was Rome. And I think it's more likely that the place is indicated here by the mention of this great river as man's homeland. It's the cradle of civilization. It's the birthplace of all of man's institutions. In other words, it represents everything that man has brought into being. Okay? Garden of Eden is thought to have been right here. Here's the river Euphrates. Babylon is right there. And of course, all of this is the country of Iraq today. It's the prior connection of it with the Garden of Eden that I think is the important thing to remember in our interpretation here. It helps us make a connection to what is pictured as happening, and I think it happens simultaneously. I think it's something that is happening now and has continued to happen for all time. It is something that happens in our world because man fell at the Garden of Eden. The river in the midst of the Garden of Eden is where all the woes of humankind originated. Because what happened there? What happened in the Garden of Eden? Huh? That's where sin came in, right? The Garden of Eden is where sin came in. That's where Eve ate of the what? The fruit. The forbidden fruit. Now, tradition says it's what fruit? Tradition says it's an apple. But you know what? That tradition has changed over time. There, during the Middle Ages, they thought it was the potato. Because the potato was not something that grew above ground, but grew where? Underground, and therefore it was what? It was dirty. In the minds of some people, some religious teaching, they thought that the forbidden fruit must have been the potato. You have had, actually, at different times, almost every fruit associated with the forbidden fruit. The pomegranate was a good popular choice during about the time of King David. You had the lemon at one point was a popular choice. But today, for some reason, it's the apple, and nobody really knows what it is because they don't tell us. The scriptures don't tell us. It's a forbidden fruit. Well, what do we know about the forbidden fruit? What's the description? Go ahead.
Don't it say a tree?
Yes, it does say a tree. But see, the argument with the potato is that it was cursed, so it began growing underground. It doesn't make a whole lot of sense. But yes, it is a tree. It was a tree, and it was visually appealing and looked good to eat. That's about all we know. We don't know anything more. The devil was the one, right?
Yeah, but it looked good.
It looked good.
He told her it was good.
Yeah. Which may be why today we think of an apple, because an apple does look good to eat when it's hanging on that tree, right? And I think maybe that's why that happened. It's been an apple for a long time. But there was a small segment in the Middle Ages who thought it was the potato. I thought that was very funny when I read that. But anyway, going back, when he says, this is where the rebellion of people against God began. And I think that's the main point of the imagery and the symbolism. This passage depicting the final falling of the cumulative wrath of God upon the human race is actually the fulfillment of God's truth that uttered in Genesis 2:17, that in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. And certainly that's what's happening. The four angels who are released are given the ability to do what? To do what? Yeah, well, they're given the ability to kill. Exactly. So death is a part of what's going on. Now notice though, look at verse 15 specifically. We'll notice it again a little bit more. But they are to kill a third of mankind. But literally that is they are to kill a third part of mankind. Not a third of mankind, but the third part of mankind. The difference is that in the symbolism, what is the third part? We've encountered it before. What's the third part of man? The spiritual part. So they have the ability to kill the spiritual part of mankind. Where if we take it as a third of mankind, then we're looking at a what? We're looking at a number of not a symbol. And all numbers in Revelation are symbols, not numbers. Numbers themselves make no difference. It's the symbolism that's associated with them. So showing that it is, this river shows that it is from the people themselves, because we, mankind, sinned. It's a product of our own devices. It is a result of our own philosophies and teachings and understandings, and that the monstrous horde of destroying Calvary really derive its existence from us. They are representatives of us. Now, interesting enough, Babylon is always associated with attacking Israel and everything, and that seems to be one of the pictures as well. It is the boundary between ancient Israel and Babylon. But the four angels have been prepared for the hour, day, month, and year. They're released to kill a third of mankind. That prepared for the hour, day, month, and year means that the precisely exact set date. In other words, they are to act when the conditions are exactly right. Whatever that means. In other words, they will act with God's permission at exactly the time when it's exactly right. That's all that we can tell from this. And inherent in this thought is the idea that God has an exact timetable for everything that happens. And we see echoes of this when Jesus would often refer to, my hour has not yet what? My hour has not yet come. What was he talking about when he said, my hour has not yet come? His death on the cross. My time for the cross hasn't arrived yet because it has to wait for exactly the time of God. God's choosing. And in fact, there were times when Jesus was untouchable because his hour had not come. There was nothing that anybody could do to hasten God's timetable or to delay God's timetable. That seems to be the picture here as well. Paul mentions the same thing in Acts 17 and verse 26. Let's take a look there. Acts 17 and verse 26. Here the thought is it has to do with mankind. Okay, Paul is speaking before the Areopagus in Athens. He's speaking to the men of Athens, and he's telling them about the unknown God who they have built an altar to that they don't know. And he says, I'm here to proclaim that God to you, the God who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with man's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings. Now, in that passage there, Paul is saying every country that ever exists, every nation that ever exists, exists for a pre-appointed time and has its boundaries predetermined by God. In other words, it will exist for however long God wants it to, and then what will happen? Then it'll be no more. There's nothing man can do to shorten it, that time, or hasten that time, because they are determined times by God. That's the same picture as we have here. Such expressions also as the times of the Gentiles found in Luke chapter 21, the fullness of time in Galatians 4:4, or the fullness of the Gentiles, Romans 11:25, are all connected with the thought that is here. It all has the idea that God has a timetable, and He knows what the timetable is, and what do we know about it? Basically nothing. We may know about it afterwards. For instance, Galatians 4:4, in the fullness of time, Jesus Christ was born, is the point that was being made there in Galatians 4:4. Well, we didn't know what made that the fullness of time, but at the time that it happened. But in hindsight, we can look at it and say, hey, yeah, there were several things that had to come into existence prior to Christ coming in order for Him to be able to do what He did. And so all of this is emphasizing that Christ, that God has a plan and a time schedule for all things, and at the exact moment of whatever it is that God plans to have happen, that's when those plans are going to be executed. And we do not know what the timetable is. Fact is, remember earlier in the summer, the prediction that the Lord was going to return, there was going to be the rapture and all of that. Did mankind really know those things? Well, it turned out we didn't, right? And in fact, from the point of view of Scripture, we aren't supposed to know. We will not know when Christ is going to return. But we do know that what will happen. He will return. We can guarantee that He will return. We cannot predict with certainty when that will occur, because we are not privy to that knowledge. And in fact, here it makes it very clear. Here are things that are going to happen, and they happen according to God's plan. He says that they happen at the hour, the day, the month, the year, exactly when God wants them. But as far as we're concerned, God's not going to tell us when that happens. Go ahead. Right.
And He says, no man knows except God.
That's right. No man knows except God. And that's the attitude we should have. Now, so when he says prepared for the day, month, hour, and year, there is one other possibility that should be considered. I just want to briefly give you that. And that may refer to the time when an individual completely turns from God and God turns him over to Satan to be damned. It may be referring to that. And that's a possibility we can keep in mind. In other words, it happens differently for each individual. There comes a point where God gives up on a person. Take a look at 2 Thessalonians real quickly. Do I have that there? And in fact, this may be the most logical interpretation in light of the symbolism here. But take a look. Take a look at 2 Thessalonians. And look at chapter 1. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Now, Paul is writing a second letter back to the Thessalonian church because they have some questions, evidently, about the final judgment and the glory of God. And in this, he says, beginning with verse 3, he says, "We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly, and the love of every one of you all abounds toward each other, so that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith and all your persecution and tribulations that you endure, which is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you also suffer, since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power when he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you all was also believed." All right, so he's talking about the final day of judgment, right? Final day of judgment will be a day of reckoning and balancing of the scales, and all the mistreatment that Christians have endured from non-Christians will be addressed, right? But go on down to chapter 2. Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come or had already come. Someone was already saying, hey, we somehow missed it. Christ came again already and we missed it. Paul says, no, you haven't. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first, which is what we're reading about here in Revelation. And the man of sin is revealed. Now, the man of sin is a term that is not talking about an individual, but a caricature of an individual. In Timothy, in the letter to Timothy, Paul will talk about the man of righteousness. Well, in that context, the man of righteousness is the man who wears righteousness. Who is that? The Christian. In this context, the man of sin is the man who wears sin. Who is the man of sin? The non-Christian. All right. So the man of sin, the non-Christian, the man who wears sin has to be revealed. His sin has to be revealed. All right. The son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Put this with Romans chapter 1 and 2, and it's the idea that man wants to call the shots for what? Man wants to be his own what? Man wants to be his own boss, okay? So he goes on, he says, "Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time." In other words, Paul was saying, look, man's idea of trying to become his own boss is somewhat under restraint until God decides that he's going to let him go free. That's what's pictured here in Revelation, I believe. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. The word he there, that second he in this verse, in verse 7, may refer to, maybe a personification of truth. In other words, truth is, we've talked about it before in Revelation. There's the idea that the truth of Scripture will be darkened. In other words, it will be taken away from mankind. When that happens, that which restrains lawlessness will be taken away. Because when people don't know what is right and what is wrong, as taught by Scripture, what happens to man? They go for the wrong. Exactly. Then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. All right. But look, skip on down to verse 11, because the same idea is pictured again in verses 9 and 10. But for this reason, God will send them. Those are the people who will want to be gods themselves, who will not want to listen to God, who will reject God. He will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. In other words, I think the picture here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 specifically is the same picture that we're seeing of in Revelation here. It is the picture of man rejecting God, and when they reject God, God lets a deluding spirit influence them so that they are totally unredeemable. In other words, to go back to Revelation, their spirit is killed. They are unredeemable. Go ahead. Oh, yes. I'm absolutely sure he does.
But yet he does all these things?
Yep. Because what's his motivation?
To keep people from coming.
Right. And why?
Misery loves company.
That's part of it. But because God loves man, what better way to get back at God than to sabotage what he loves? That's why Satan is active. Satan is active because he does not want anybody to be redeemed. Because God loves mankind. God loves all men. And God and Satan's whole purpose is that if I'm condemned and I'm lost, I'm going to make sure that I bring as many of God's loved ones with me. That's his whole purpose. That's his whole purpose. He doesn't think he can win. He knows he can't win, but he wants as many to go with him as he can. Yeah. So he's going to take a lot of people, isn't he? But ultimately, he does everything he can to convince us to reject God. But ultimately, who's responsible for being in hell? We are. If we decide, I don't want you, God, there comes a point where God will say, okay, I'll give you that delusion so that you will not have the chance to redeem yourself. But that's not what God wants. Remember, Peter writes that God desires every man to be saved. That's not exactly the phrase. All men to what? All men to repent. Yeah, he desires all men to repent. So God's desire is he wants everybody to repent so that they can be saved. But he knows that that's not possible because of free will. Go ahead, Phyllis.
Well, a good example, if you want to read a good example of that, is Job.
Right.
Because the devil asked God, it says, that he could tempt, he really wanted to kill.
he did. I want to get rid of him because he's too much of an influence on other people.
Right. But God said no. But you can do anything to him you want to. But you cannot take his life.
Right.
And so if you read that book, it's a good example of mankind and the devil trying to...
Right. And see, and that's a good example too of just what B was asking about, because here the devil's whole point is, you know... I want to try to make your favorite, Job, I want to make him fall. And God says, well, you can try, but it ain't going to work. I'm pretty sure God doesn't use ain't. But... Go ahead. What?
Is that how it is today, in a sense?
Yes, I think so.
Well, the devil wants to have more. He wants to show God.
Yeah, I think he just.
If someone becomes a Christian, he may not have looked at him until they become a Christian.
Right.
And then he goes bingo.
Right. That's right. Now he deals with all people. He want and keeps them all confused, but he does. He does. He does. Target Christians especially. Go ahead.
Like the difference between who was it that fire on his tongue, he wanted to go back and tell his brothers to
Lazarus.
Okay.
And the rich man. It's the rich man. We don't know the rich man's name.
Wait place first.
Right.
Then you get judged. But when you die, do you kind of know where you're going?
Yeah. Because you'll either end up where the rich man ended up, or you'll end up where Lazarus ended up. You know where your ultimate destination is when you die.
So you get judged when you die.
Right.
And it's just waiting.
It's just waiting for it to be final. It's like before a judge for committing a crime, and he says, I'm sentencing you to prison, take him into custody. Okay, they're going to take you into custody. You're going to be in jail, all right, a jail, but then you'll be transferred from that jail to what? To the prison. You know? And so the idea there is that, you know, you're already in confinement, but you're just not in your ultimate place of confinement yet. That's the same thing that happens when you die. If you die before the second coming, the day of judgment, you're already in your place of confinement. I mean, you're already under confinement. You're just not in your ultimate place of confinement.
So, I mean, like, if people burn it right now, you think?
Yeah.
Or...
They're in some sort of torment. I don't know if it's... they're in some sort of torment. I don't know whether the degree of torment they're in now will compare to the degree of the torment later, because we're not really given a very good picture.
Now, is the devil in torment too? I mean, like, he's going to burn with everybody else?
Yes.
So
Is he in torment now, though? I don't know.
Is God in charge of heaven and hell, pretty much? Like,
yep.
Those are his territories?
Yeah, that's what popular literature and teaching has made. But no, the devil's not in charge of anything. Whatever the devil accomplishes, he does with the permission of God, which means it may have the illusion of being in charge, but it's kind
of
like... Huh? He's more of a caretaker. Good.
He knows
where he's
going.
Yes.
But he hasn't been judged.
Right.
So how does he know? God's
got to
judge him.
Right.
Well, it's just like a judge in court.
Right.
He ain't
sinless. I mean, the only thing we have is the story that Jesus tells us of the rich man and Lazarus. And when the rich man died, he was in torment, and Lazarus was where? In Abraham's bosom. He knew that he was going to be in those that his eternity was going to be settled. And so I don't know any more than that. Philip? Right.
When one person dies, that decision is already made.
Right.
The judgment is the condemnation.
And I think that may be true. I think that may be the best way of understanding it. Did you hear him? Okay. He said judging is used two ways. One way is used to make a determination, and the other way is used to make a final condemnation. And he's right. They are used those in two different ways. And so it might be that at death, there is the determination. Because, but the final condemnation hasn't come yet. The thing about it is, Scripture teaches plainly that at death, your fate is set. Because there's no second chances. So yes and no, you know, we don't have a whole lot of information to go on, you know. But I think that at the moment of death, if you're escorted to paradise, you're okay. you're not. God knows, but we don't know. Yeah. Right.
You're judged.
Right. Yeah. It's confusing, isn't it? Go ahead, Carl.
It would be more like being judged guilty at a trial and then awaiting sentence.
Yeah. I think that might be a good parallel. Yeah. Wish I'd thought of that, but I didn't. Being judged guilty and awaiting sentencing. Yeah. That might be the thing. Huh? Okay, I'll use it. It's mine now, right? I got permission. Good.
Don't we know when, you know, we know where we're going?
Paul seemed to, because in second,
we live lead our life, we'll know where.
Paul seemed to, because he says in 2 Corinthians, he says, I know it would be better for me to be absent from the body and at home with the Lord. He says, that's what I'm anticipating, that's what I'm expecting, and that's because I placed all my trust in Jesus, and I'm clothed with His righteousness. So I think a Christian ought to have that kind of confidence. But now, absolute knowledge, that's a little different. There's a difference between confidence and absolute knowledge. The only one who has absolute knowledge is who? Is God. So, now that we've thoroughly confused everything, go ahead.
Another thing I wonder is, like, all these other religions, you know what I mean? I mean, like...
Right.
I don't know how to put it, but, like, if they, like, follow God that way, like, there's some religions that talk to God, they, you know...
Well,
they
keep in mind...
They have a spirit in their head, and, you know what I mean? And they do...
But keep in mind.
It makes me sad to think that, like, if this is, you know, of course, this is God's church and Jesus, you know, built, you know what I mean?
Right.
But, like, I don't know, like, it just kind of makes me sad that.
Well, keep in mind this, okay?
Well, God said, look, pretty much you didn't go to the right church.
Well.
Lived a good life all the way through without sinning or cussing and did the right thing by
right.
What they were taught.
Yeah.
Still going to be sent to hell.
Well, and that's
that's
exactly what Jesus. Listen to this. These are the words of Jesus. Okay, he says, Matthew 7:21-23. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. So that's exactly the situation you've just described. Keep in mind that God has given us His Word. We can, we all have the ability to look for God in His Word and follow what He says. And if we do, then God will save us. If we don't, then no matter what our intention is, we've not done what God has wanted. And because of that, we shouldn't expect to have salvation. B?
But and also, like being a Christian, we're all going to fail.
That's true.
And then if we repent, then we're back on track again.
Right. That's true too. And see, the thing about Scripture is that it does present to us, and Revelation is a separate example because it is all symbolic, all right? But Scripture has a plain meaning. And it's pretty evident from even in the most messed up of translations that you can use, you really can't go wrong knowing what God really wants. God plainly says, you know, that you have to be baptized into Jesus Christ. He plainly tells us that Jesus is the one who clothes us, you know, who we have to be clothed with and we have to be found in. All of those things are pretty evident. Now, do we get all the details right? Probably not. But we can get the major ones right if we go here. And it's important. There's an article in today's bulletin. Make sure you read it. It's about who needs, I think the title is, Who Needs the Church? Well, the point of that article is the fact that, you know, drawn from the point of view that people say, well, I want to follow God, but I don't really need the church. Well, yeah, you do if you want to do what God wants in your life. And I think those who reject the church are ultimately also rejecting Christ. And when they do that, they may be doing lots of things in the name of God or in the name of Christ, but if they're not functioning the way they should in every way that they can, I think we have a judgment coming. Go ahead, Phyllis. And then we need to stop because I'm already 5 minutes past.
Well, that's
right. There would have been
need for Jesus to have come here, suffered, and died.
That's right.
And so,
and if you can get to God any other way, the same thing is true. If you can get to God the way the Muslims say, or the way the Buddhists say, or the way the Hindus say, or the way the Confucius say, or the Tao, or any of those, then there's no reason for Christ to have come.
And one other point there, when Jesus died, blood flowed
forward and backwards, right?
Forward and backwards. And the people that obeyed God in the past will go to heaven. Those that didn't.
Right. Right. All right. We will stop here and pick it up next week. And if there's any more questions, remember there is the box back there. And you can write those questions on a piece of paper and put them back there and we'll try to answer, okay? Thank you very much. Appreciate it. Thank you.